Today, we are diving into Judges 4 and 5. We ask the question, are you available? Have you ever been asked the question, are you available? Have you ever asked that question of someone else? If we think for 2 seconds, we probably have asked that question or have heard it. It can have many, many meanings. Are you available for a meeting, for a coffee date? Are you available for prayer? It also could simply mean, are you single? Which means some of us are well past those days. Depending on the person who asked the question, are you available, that could potentially produce feelings of, you know, terror in us. I think you know what I'm talking about. Sometimes there's those people in our lives that ask us if we're available, and we know what's coming. It's like, are you available on Saturday at such and such a time? And you're like, oh, no. Going to ask me to lift something really heavy or, I don't know, moving. Moving's the worst. But anyways, there's lots of other things you could be asked to do. We grew up in Daysland on a grain farm, and we're cowboys, like the real kind, I guess. And we had a neighbor that had a cattle farm, had lots of cattle, but there was not a cowboy on the place. And so they would often call and ask, are you available? And it was like, oh, no, this is going to be bad. I know what's coming next. And so you had to be very cautious what you said, if you said you were available or not. If we said we were available, we knew there would be 6 to 20 wild cows out loose in some bush that they couldn't get in on their own. They're on the run. Okay, you sign up for this. You need all your horses, your best ones, and you got to work all day long. It's dangerous. And at the end of the day, if you get the job done, which we would, there's no reward whatsoever, right? Just being neighborly, that's the reward. I'm mostly joking here. We should be available to those who ask us for help. Now, we talk a lot in our churches about our individual abilities, the gifts and abilities that God gives to each one of us, and we should do that. Everyone has God-given gifts and abilities. But there is a strong pattern in Scripture where it is pretty clear that God can actually do more with our availability than we can do through our own ability. So a few examples, like David and Goliath's story, shepherd boy defeats the giant. Isaiah, young lad, becomes a prophet. Here I am, Lord, send me. James, John, Moses, Joseph, Gideon, the list goes on and on and on. Folks from unlikely circumstances that were willing and available to God. And God used them in miraculous ways. So today, instead of leaning into our God-given abilities, we will focus on simply being available and what that looks like in our lives. So we're going to be in Judges 4 and 5, examining the story of God delivering Israel through the prophet and judge, Deborah. Now, this seems like a bit of a detour from our Acts series, and yeah, it kind of is, I guess, but coming up next week is Mother's Day, and we have Sandy Hubert with us, so I thought this would be a really good passage of Scripture to look at, calling us into obedience and action, which the whole book of Acts is doing, and also preparing us to hear from Sandy what the Lord lays on her heart. You won't want to miss that next week. Sandy will be specifically sharing on her mother's heart and how God has worked in and through her life to participate in the rescue of children off the streets in Mexico and raising your own children and all of those things. So really, really looking forward to that. The big question this morning is, what does it actually look like to be available to God? We're going to dive into that. Let's pray together before we go any further. Heavenly Father, God, we're just so thankful to be here, thankful for your word and that it is trustworthy and true. And God, help us to hear clearly from you this day. I just pray, God, that you would speak through me and your word to your people here this morning, that these would not be my own ideas, but God, that this would indeed be of you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, the time period we're in Judges, we'll set the context really quickly. It's after Israel's escape from slavery in Egypt, but before they had any kings. Okay, so they get out of Egypt. They wander around a bit, and they eventually enter the promised land. They enter the land of Canaan. So for hundreds of years in roughly, 1350 B.C. to 1000 B.C., so a long time ago, we're in the ancient world. For a few hundred years, God's people were essentially a confederacy of tribes that had no king. And so when necessary, God would raise up a human leader to rule the people. So literally a judge who would settle disputes amongst the people. And often these judges would lead the nation of Israel in heroic battles, defeating their oppressors and being set free for a time. It was a very chaotic and a very violent time period. Sorry, I didn't mean to go on. So kind of how the pattern goes, Israel will have peace. They'll, you know, they'll rebel. They'll start worshiping the Canaanite gods, the other gods. God would punish the nation of Israel by the, you know, their neighbors oppressing them through violence and terror and lots of other things. Israel would, you know, remember, oh yeah, back when we were walking in obedience with God, life was a lot better. And so they would cry out to God for help. God would raise up a judge in his mercy, and this judge would help to deliver the people from their oppressors. And Israel would have a time of peace. And this happens on repeat over and over and over, all through Judges and essentially all through the kings period as well. It's a little bit different. So theologians talk about this like a downward spiral. At the start of Judges, we have the, you know, the first judge, Othniel, well, Moses technically, but then this guy named Othniel, then Ehud and Deborah. I mean, they're doing okay. They seem to represent the Lord, not too bad. But then we get to Gideon. You know, Gideon, he has this huge victory with 300 people defeating 10,000, but then he goes and murders just a whole slew of his own people because they didn't participate. There's tons of violence, and we see people acting in ways that are not according to what God would desire. All the way down to the bottom, where the last kind of major judge that's listed is Samson. And then we all know the story of the long hair and the great strength. Samson, there's really almost nothing redeemable about Samson. He's promiscuous, he's violent, he's arrogant, he's really not a hero. Samson kind of is an example of what we are not to do. The only time Samson acknowledges God at all in the whole story is actually in his death. And in his death, he wants revenge on the Philistines, not necessarily to honor the Lord. So we see this trajectory where the nation of Israel continually is walking away from the Lord. And this is an example of, in any of our individual human lives, if we walk away from the Lord, if we rebel, there's major consequences to our actions, right? So this morning, we're going to take a look at the story of Deborah, Barak, Jael in chapter 4 of Judges. We'll look at Deborah's song of praise in response to what the Lord does and some practical applications. So let's dive into the text. If you have your Bibles, it's so cool when you bring a physical Bible to church. You can follow along. Otherwise, you can look up on the screen. So Judges 4, we will read a section and we'll pause frequently to chat about it. So verse 1, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, now that Ehud was dead. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. Sisera, the commander of his army, was based in Harosheth Hagoyim. Because he had 900 chariots fitted with iron and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years, they cried out to the Lord for help. So 900 chariots in the ancient world, this would be like having 900 tanks going to face, you know, an army of foot soldiers. Chariots, heavy horses, almost never lost a battle in the ancient world. And if you've been oppressed for 20 years, like, that's a long time, right? Imagine being born into that, and that's the only thing you knew. You know, crying out to the Lord for help is a pretty good idea. We carry on. Now, Deborah, a prophet, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at that time. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites went up to her to have their disputes decided. Now, we're not doing an in-depth sermon on the role of women in ministry. We'll just make a few brief comments here because the text certainly begs it or warrants it. Now, there's some theologians who would, you know, they can't stand the idea or thought of a woman leading a man in any way, and so they come up with various arguments why this, you know, is a little out of line, potentially. They say there must not have been any qualified men available to lead. Well, we, from the text, we have no evidence of that being true. They say, well, maybe Deborah's name was a man's name back then. Well, it says she's the wife of a man, so I'm assuming she's a woman. God did not really call her, they say. She was acting sinfully by leading. Again, there's no evidence of that at all here. Anytime we have an argument or a preconceived notion, and we look at a text like this, and we read into it our own bias, we are missing out on what God probably has to say to us through his word. Arguments from silence are actually the worst kind of arguments. Anyways, Deborah, what we know from this text, was the leader and the judge of Israel and a prophet of God, quite simply. Other female prophets in Scripture included Miriam from Exodus, Huldah in 2 Kings, there's Noadiah in the book of Nehemiah, and Anna in Luke 2. So this is there's definitely a precedent for that. So for our purposes, Deborah is a, you know, she's a woman of God. She was appointed as God's leader of Israel at that time. Carrying on, she sent for Barak, son of Abinoam from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun and lead them up to Mount Tabor. I will lead Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River and give them into your hand." So Deborah, speaking on behalf of the Lord, lays out the battle plan. "Barak, this is what you need to do." Seems pretty straightforward. Barak replies to Deborah and says, "If you go with me, I will go. But if you don't go with me, I will not go." It's kind of interesting. So what's, you know, what's that all about? Potentially, Barak is simply afraid. Maybe he's saying to Deborah, "I'm mostly unavailable for that particular task." On the surface, at least, that's what it looks like is happening. He's lacking in some courage and trust. Or potentially, Barak maybe sees something in Deborah, and he's summoning God's presence to come along into the battle. So it's pretty unique here in that, you know, the little kids video, Deborah's the only judge that is a prophet and judge. Okay, so that's pretty significant. And where did God's presence typically lie in the nation of Israel in those days? We didn't really think about it in terms of people. God's presence lied in the tabernacle or the Ark of the Covenant, right? These physical things. And so Barak, maybe he kind of is understanding a little bit more that, oh, Deborah, this presence of God really seems to be with her. This is significant. I'm taking her with me into battle. There could be that element too. I would assume there's probably a little of both. Facing a huge army in which you're outnumbered and outgunned or charioted, that's going to produce a little bit of fear. But Barak probably wanted some assurance from the Lord. If Deborah comes, then God's with us, and maybe we'll win. And we carry on. Deborah's response to Barak, "Certainly I will go with you," said Deborah, "but because of the course you are taking, the honor will not be yours, for the Lord will deliver Sisera into the hands of a woman." So Deborah went with Barak to Kadesh. There Barak summoned Zebulun and Naphtali, and 10,000 men went up under his command. Deborah also went up with him. So unlike Barak, Deborah, when asked, "Are you going to get into this fight?" she says, "Yeah, I'm going. Certainly I will go." And Barak appears to be just fine with the glory of this victory being given to a woman instead of him. Verse 11, "Now Heber the Kenite had left the other Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, Moses' brother-in-law, and pitched his tent by the great tree in Zananim near Kadesh. When they told Sisera that Barak, son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera summoned from Harosheth Hagoyim to the Kishon River all his men and his 900 chariots fitted with iron." There's a lot of long words. Let's make it really simple. The Kenites were not Israelites. Okay, they were once allies with Israel, and now they're not. They're now allied with the bad guys, the Canaanites. Okay, so Heber essentially is aiding the bad guys. He's helping them. He tells Sisera, the leader of the bad guys, the Canaanites, of Israel's military advancement. And so he kind of gives them a hot tip, so to speak. So battle lines are drawn. Verse 14, "Then Deborah said to Barak, 'Go, this is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you?' So Barak went down Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot, and he fled on foot." So Deborah gives the orders, Barak obeys, and the Lord routs Sisera's army. They have a victory here. Now we know from chapter 5 in Judges 5 that the Lord helped out a lot in this battle. We get really good hints. So Judges 5 verses 20 and 21 say this, "From the heavens the stars fought, from their courses they fought against Sisera. The river Kishon swept them away, the age-old river, the river Kishon." Almost all commentators, theologians would agree that the Lord sent some sort of flash flood down this river valley, and a chariot stuck in the mud is totally useless. And so an easy victory, they were sitting ducks, so to speak. Fun fact for history buffs, and if you're not, just go like this. In 1799, the flooded Kishon River Valley, that same valley, actually helped Napoleon secure a victory over the Turkish army. So, fun fact for you today. Maybe he knew his history from ancient Israel. You never know. Nevertheless, Sisera got away. Barak pursued the chariots and army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all Sisera's troops fell by the sword. Not a man was left. Sisera, meanwhile, fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, because there was an alliance between King Jabin of Hazor and the family of Heber the Kenite. So the Israelite army, they kill everyone except Sisera. He's the leader of the Canaanite army, is the only one that gets away. He flees to an ally's tent, the tent of Heber the Kenite. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Come, my lord, come right in. Don't be afraid." So he entered her tent, and she covered him with a blanket. "I'm thirsty," he said. "Please give me some water." She opened up a skin of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him up. "Stand in the doorway of the tent," he told her. "If someone comes by and asks you, is anyone there, say no." So Jael was a married woman, obviously, from this text. And in that culture, you would never enter the tent of another man's wife, whether you're Canaanite, Israelite, something you did not do. So Sisera is probably thinking, no one is going to look for me here. I'm completely safe in this tent. He asks for water. She gives him milk. Interesting. Put him to sleep, make him feel more comfortable, whatever it was. And Jael was to keep watch and essentially protect Sisera. It takes a turn. But Jael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer and went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep, exhausted. She drove the peg through his temple into the ground, and he died. Just then, Barak came by in pursuit of Sisera. Jael went out to meet him. "Come," she said, "I will show you the man you're looking for." So he went in with her, and there lay Sisera with the tent peg through his temple, dead. And then, I think, she proclaimed, as the teenagers would today, "Nailed it." That's so bad. I'm sorry, that was pretty bad. When things are this, like, shocking, sometimes humor can just help us through it a little bit. I think it's pretty safe to say that Jael was not that Jael was not very hospitable here to Sisera. There's a lot of irony happening here. We'll talk about a little of it. Jewish writers of Scripture were really, really good, and there's so much going on. Anyways, some of the irony is this unsuspecting woman, a tent wife, a housewife, essentially, had taken down the feared warlord Sisera with nothing but a couple household items. Tent pegs and hammers, these were common household items. So it'd be like today if she took down a warlord with a frying pan in her kitchen or something like that. So the big bad warlord, Barak, who's feared by all, was taken down by a housewife with a frying pan. The lesson is, never underestimate the power of a housewife with a frying pan. Or, potentially, husbands, if your wife warms up a glass of milk for you and tucks you in tonight, you should probably sleep with one eye open. Just saying. Those could be lessons, but they're not actually the lessons. There are some much deeper truths here for sure. So verse 23, "On that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, before the Israelites. And the hand of the Israelites pressed harder and harder against King Jabin of Canaan until they destroyed him." So victory at last. Israel had freedom from oppression. And at the end of Judges 5, we read that this lasted for 40 years of peace. So this is a really big deal. So really interesting note, especially for theology nerds, which I admit I am one of them. The land of Canaan was a land flowing with what? Milk and honey. A land flowing with milk and honey. Yes. The name Deborah in Hebrew means bee. Like not the letter, like the bumblebee. And what do bees do? They make honey and they sting you. But they make honey. The name Jael means mountain goat. And the most common form of milk in that time period and those people would have been goat's milk, right? So the bad guys from the land of milk and honey, the Canaanites, were taken down by the courage of two ladies, Jael and Deborah, which means milk and honey. Isn't that just a beautiful thing? Anyways, if you're not like a grammar nerd, you'll be thinking I'm really nerdy, but that's okay. I find that fascinating. The Lord chooses to deliver Israel and his people from oppressors in sometimes the most unlikely of ways. And so to commemorate this victory, Deborah and Barak sing this song in Judges 5. They sing it together. And that was really common. National victory for Israel. They often commemorated their victories with a song. And so we're not going to read all of Judges 5, but we are going to glean a few things that are important for us from it. So what's significant about Judges 5? We know that the glory of this victory was gained by a woman, you know, Deborah and Jael kind of working not necessarily together, but God orchestrating what he needed done through them. And yet, it is Deborah that praises God and Israel's victory. She takes no credit for this, and we see this at the first part of Judges 5. She doesn't take glory herself, and nor does Jael. Deborah praises God first and Jael second. So the question for us is, how quick are we to praise God when good things are happening in our lives? Al talked about, we have 10,000 reasons to be thankful to God in our lives, and it's hard for us to think of even one. So when good things are happening, I just encourage you, and for myself too, to be really, really quick to praise the Lord for the good work he is doing. Secondly, how quick are we to encourage and acknowledge others who speak into our lives? Deborah acknowledged JL's part in this plan. We also need to acknowledge those around us who are building us up. Secondly, Deborah praises the faithful tribes of Israel that agreed to go and fight. So Naphtali and Zebulun, those were two of the 12 tribes of Israel that were specifically called into this battle. Now, she takes some shots in this song at some of the tribes who stayed behind. She said, oh yeah, tribe of Dan, you stayed by the ships. That must have been nice. Reuben, what was it like in the sheep pens as you were hanging out with the fuzzy sheep? She doesn't say it exactly like that, but you know what I'm saying. Begs the question, are we willing volunteers on mission with God? Or is our natural tendency to stay back where it is safe, by the ships, in the sheep pens, not actually in the fight or in the mission of God, so to speak? So Judges 5:23 says, curse Meroz, said the angel of the Lord, curse its people bitterly, because they did not come to help the Lord. So why, who is Meroz and why are they being cursed? Well, Meroz was a city in the tribe of Naphtali. They were supposed to be in the fight. God had called them to it. They obviously refused to go. And what happens to those who stay back and stay on the sidelines? Well, the text says they were cursed by God. So to sit on the sidelines of God's mission and his kingdom work here on earth, that is to be cursed. So sometimes we think, well, as long as I'm not doing evil in my life, if I'm not out there practicing loads of evil, I'm fine. I'm just fine. I'm safe. I'm secure. Over and over, God's word says, not so fast. It's great you're not doing evil, but God wants you to be in the actual game, in the mission, participating with him. And the stakes are really, really high, in fact. Verse 24 says, most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, most blessed of tent-dwelling women. Now, we don't really know hardly anything about Jael. Likely not an Israelite. We don't really know her motives. But one thing we can know for sure is God did what he had to do through this person. God is sovereign and in control. We know that Deborah is giving a lot of praise to Jael. So to be really clear, this means that the praise for this victory, the glory, is not going to Barak, the actual military commander of the Israelites, because he hesitated. He was potentially afraid, and he needed assurance. Instead, Jael gets the glory for this victory. So what God said would happen actually happened. This is kind of the close of Judges 5, and we learn a lot about Sisera and his mother here. So it says, through the window peered Sisera's mother. Behind the lattice, she cried out, why is his chariot so long in coming? Why is the clatter of his chariots delayed? The wisest of her ladies answer her. Indeed, she keeps saying to herself, are they not finding and dividing the spoils, a woman or two for each man? Colorful garments as plunder for Sisera, colorful garments embroidered, highly embroidered garment for my neck, all this as plunder. So we learn Sisera here, he's not a good guy. This is an evil guy. He's an abuser of women, taking women as spoils of war. He's power hungry. He's a warlord. He's a pretty evil man. And the mother follows suit. She's the same. She, you know, they're endorsing this idea of essentially murdering and taking whatever they feel like from their neighbors. Obviously, this is not part of God's best plan for this earth. So the Canaanites, they were pretty evil, pretty sick and twisted folks. And it is the Lord who chooses justice for Sisera from the very people he was abusing. So we learn that Sisera treated women terribly. And in the end, God chooses to work his justice through women killing Sisera. So in the end, it is the godly women, if you will, that conquer this womanizer. And that is the story of Deborah. There's a lot happening in there. There's four quick things that we will pull out from that story. Firstly, God is sovereign over all things, and God is worthy of our praise. That's the whole story of Judges. God does not give up on his people. Doesn't matter how bad we are, how evil it is, there's always forgiveness when we have gone astray. And sin and disobedience, are punished by the Lord, right? He doesn't give up on us, though. There's grace for us. The question is, are we actually available? Now, we see God's sovereignty everywhere in this story. He raises up Deborah as the leader of Israel. He orchestrates a miraculous military victory, uses a random tent woman to conquer the feared Sisera. God's sovereignty and his grace towards us makes him so worthy of our praise. That's why we're gathered here this morning, as are millions around the world, to worship the Lord this day. So we need to continue to gather and to worship and to pray and to participate and sing songs joyfully to the Lord because he is good. Secondly, God's justice will be served. And sometimes God's justice is served in very unlikely ways. We saw that with how justice was served, essentially, for Sisera, the big bad warlord taken down by some ladies. And our justice also comes for those who sat on the sidelines as well. Meroz, that town who refused to get involved in God's plan, even when they were asked to, they were cursed. But sometimes God's justice is positive, too. So justice came for the willing participants in the fight. They were blessed by God. Those who went out and fight were blessed. And justice came for Deborah and Jael. They received glory for their faithfulness, for their bravery, and for their availability. Now, I have two daughters, and like the two women in this story, I have two daughters, and my prayer is that they will, too, become strong women of God, like Deborah and Jael. Maybe less murdery than Jael, but strong nevertheless. We have so many strong, faithful women here at Century Meadows, and that is something we can celebrate. Over a century of strong, faithful women who have lived out the calling that God has placed on their life. If we want to talk about a strong, faithful woman, we have one coming to share with us next week, Sandy Hubert, who is unreal. So my prayer, essentially, for my two girls is that they will be available to whatever God calls them to in their life. Just like Deborah and Jael were. Will they be the leader of people like Deborah? I don't know. Maybe, maybe not. But I think my role as trying to be a godly father to them is not pigeonhole them into a little thing that I think they should do. Okay? We shouldn't limit what we think God can do through a person's life. And the story of Deborah is really, really clear in this. God works in surprising ways. If he wants to use my daughters to do things that are beyond my wildest dreams, that's incredible. I really hope that that comes to fruition. Thirdly, participation in God's kingdom is praiseworthy. Non-participation is shameful, perhaps in some cases even abominable when we talked about the blessings and curses. So Christianity, it's not a spectator sport. Right, our whole Acts series has reminded us to get involved in the mission of God, to share the good news no matter what the cost is to us in our lives. Pastor and theologian Kyle Eidelman, he has this, sets up this really good framework. He says, are you a fan of Jesus or are you a follower of Jesus? You know, if we think about that, Jesus doesn't need more fans cheering him on from the sidelines. We saw what happens to the fans in this story. Jesus, though, does call us to enter into the game and actually follow him. So we remember from Deborah's song, when it comes to following Jesus, the stakes are really, really high, blessings and curses involved. Lastly, number four, God desires our availability over our ability. This is where we started out, and this is kind of where we'll end up. All that God really asks of you is for you to be a willing vessel, to be obedient to him, to be mindful of him, to obey the Spirit's leading in your life. There's no exceptional skills required in the kingdom of God. Are they helpful? Yes. In our churches, they are, for sure. But willingness to obey the Lord is far more important. So practically, what does that look like? What does it look like to be available to God? I think, you know, sometimes we fanciful arguments and whatever. I'm just going to try to make this really simple. This is kind of what God has laid on my heart this morning. I think we can be available to God just through our daily devotion to him, an actual, vibrant, active relationship with the Lord. If I don't speak to my wife every day, do I have good communication and an actual relationship with her? Probably not. If I haven't spoke to my wife in a month plus, do we have any relationship? No. And so I don't understand why that would be different for us in our relationship with the Lord. It's a daily choice, a daily active devotion where we're trying to be in tune with God. And we do this by getting into the Word, into Scripture, having an active prayer life, all of those very simple spiritual discipline type things. Secondly, let your yes be yes. Sometimes we get stuck being those cheerleaders for Jesus. We say, yes, I will be a fan of Jesus. It's a really good idea when the church follows Jesus. It's, and they'll cheer on those people that are doing it, but not actually step into that space themselves. Let your yes be yes. If you're going to say you want to follow Jesus, then actively follow him. That essentially, again, is the message of the whole book of Acts. One thing that, I don't know if it's a pet peeve of mine or what it is, but I would really caution anyone who ever says, I cannot do that, whatever that thing is, especially in the church. And as a pastor, you hear this a fair amount. I could never get up and speak in front of people, or I could never do this, or I could never sing, or whatever it is. Okay, and we all have those things. I would be mortified if Stu came up and sang a song with me. Anyways, don't do it. Your knee is bad, I'll put you down. No, for real. When people say, I can't do that, just a little bit of caution. God has been using people's weaknesses for his glory since the beginning of time. Right? And so just, I really caution you, if you've ever said that, I can't do that, or I would never. Oh, really? Maybe that's the exact thing God is calling you to do. And here's the thing about fear and overcoming it, or whatever it is. The only way you overcome something that you're afraid of is by doing the thing while you're afraid. You have to do it. There's actually no other route to overcome fear. The more you think about it and talk about it, the worse it gets. I can't talk in front of people. Well, the longer you think that and don't do that, then the more fear you have in that. You'll be so anxious, you'll be crippled in it. But if you just start doing it, turns out, it's not that hard. If someone like me can do it, you probably can too. So talking in front of people can be scary. God desires our availability over our ability. The deal, or here's the kind of the main thing. Brock hesitated. He was overcome by fear and his need of assurance before he got into participating in the mission of God. Theologian Kate Lawson Younger puts it this way: when Christians fail to trust God, demanding assurance when God, in fact, has already spoken, they lose out on the opportunity to be used by God to the fullest extent. That should be our heart's desire, to step into the mission of God and to be used by him to the fullest extent, not to limit what God can do in our lives. God had already spoken directly to Barak through his prophet Deborah, and that wasn't enough for him. Just like today, God is speaking directly to all of us through his word, and I pray that that's enough for us, that we don't need umpteen other assurances before we dive into the mission of God. And the results, well, Barak missed out on the blessings that God had in store for him. So as we transition here into a time of communion together. I'll just ask that our deacons, our servers would come up at this time. We remember the sacrifice of God, that Jesus' body was broken and his blood shed for the forgiveness of our sins. And this is why, essentially, we get into the game. We get into participating in the mission of God. Christ's love for us is so compelling. He has laid down our lives for us, and we in turn, in love, are to do the same for others. Communion is remembering Christ's sacrifice for us, his death in our place. It's also a holy time between the Lord's people and the Lord himself. So communion is reserved for those who have indeed placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ for their salvation. Communion is also a great time to just slow down, have some space, reflect, ask the Lord's forgiveness for whatever potential sin issue you are struggling with. And it's a time to receive God's forgiveness. Now I'm going to ask Greg if you would pray for us.
Let's pray. Father God, we acknowledge that you are God, that you are sovereign, and this plan you had of sending Jesus to this planet to rescue us, to save us, and to restore us into fellowship with you was your plan from the beginning. We praise you, we honor you, we glorify your name. We thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus, both in body and in blood, for us. May we be a people who respond with a gigantic yes, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Greg. So as the plates are coming around today, I just encourage you to spend some meaningful time with the Lord. Silence is a hard thing to carve out in a lot of our busy, noisy lives, and we have space for the next 3 to 5 minutes. Not a long time. I hope you carve out more space in your everyday life. But we do have time. I would hope that you would reflect on the following couple questions. Ask yourself, how willing am I truly to be in the game and following Jesus? How willing am I to be available to what God has for me? And secondly, what security do potentially I need to let go of so that I can become more available to the Lord? So I'd encourage you to reflect on those two things. There will be a song playing. I'll just encourage you to have a time of reflection as the deacons bring the elements out. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." The body of Christ broken for you, his blood shed for the forgiveness of your sins. Let's partake together. So as the worship team comes back up, we're going to close this morning's service in praise to our good and gracious God this morning. I would just encourage you to continue to reflect, continue to lean into that question, how available am I to the Lord? And one way we can really practice being present and available is by standing together with the worship team and singing our praises to the Lord.
Peace. Let's go and hope this week. Praise the Lord. Find our 10,000 reasons this week. And let's go forth and serve him. Have a great week.